My father passed away in 1987. In 1986, he was dying from a brain tumor. And I would, we were home to visit him at times, and we'd go back to Canada, and I would call him and talk to him on the phone. It was probably about November, maybe late November. He passed away in January of 87. It was probably late November 86. I was traveling one day. I was in Red Lake, and I called him on a payphone outside, and it was cold. I was talking to him, as time was going by, it was getting harder and harder for him to carry on a conversation. And as I was talking to him, I told him, "Well, I need to go. It's cold, and I need to go." And he said, "Merle, just wait." And so I waited, and I told him, "You know, Dad, like I'm freezing here. Like I need to go." And he's saying, "Just wait." And so I waited, and finally, after three or four times of telling me to wait, then he read to me the blessing of Aaron from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious unto you, make his face shine upon you and give you peace. And from that time on, when I would call my dad, he'd only answer me yes and no. He never really spoke in sentences to me after that. And the power of that blessing in my life was so huge for me that his last words to me were that blessing. And, you know, last words are so powerful and so significant. Often when somebody dies, we'll say, "Well, what were their last words? What did they say?" Or we remember the last things that someone said to us, and we recall those final conversations in ways that other conversations don't have the same power and the same influence. And isn't it amazing that when a person is on their deathbed, they can say things that they probably should have said all their life, and suddenly you can hear it in a way that you can't hear it before, and it's okay to say things, and things get communicated on deathbeds that are very, very powerful, very, very significant. Every word becomes significant in that moment. And this evening, we'd like to look at Jesus' last words to his disciples. He was with these men for 3 years, walking around. They spent hours together walking and talking, and they had observed his ministry. But here in Acts chapter 1, we have Jesus' final words to his disciples. And this book is written by Luke, and he had written the book of Luke, and then he comes back. He's writing the second book in verse 1, when he talks about the former treatise, he's talking about the book of Luke, and now he's saying he's going into the rest of the story. And let's start reading with, verse 1. It says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So here are we think about this, the setting of where they were. Luke is the author of the book. The audience is a Roman official that he's Theophilus that he's writing to. And the scene here, the setting is Jesus and the disciples are on the Mount of Olives. Now, if you've been in Jerusalem and been on the Mount of Olives, you know that the Kidron Valley is between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. And from the Mount of Olives, you're overlooking the city of Jerusalem. It's right across the valley. It's just right there. It's just the kind of a ravine in between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. So that's where they were when these last words were spoken. And the disciples, you think about what they were expecting. They started following Jesus, and they really thought that he was going to be an earthly ruler. They thought he was going to overthrow the Romans. They were looking for a political kingdom. They thought he came to take the place of King David. He was going to be the promised Messiah who would come and reign forever, and he would be seated on the throne of David. So they were really looking for deliverance from the Romans. They were looking for a political kingdom. They were looking for an earthly king. And as a matter of fact, you know, during the time that they were walking with Jesus, sometimes they were talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and you know, who's going to be Secretary of State, and who's going to be this and that, and who's going to have the treasury and all those things. You know, they're talking about those kind of what their positions are going to be in the kingdom, and they're thinking about an earthly kingdom. Well, then, to their surprise, Jesus died. Now, then they go into hiding, and they're like, "Oh, all their hopes were dashed, and everything was gone. They had no hope left." And then all of a sudden, now he's alive again, and in amazement, they see him, and he appears, and he's again with them, and this passage talks about how for 40 days he appeared to them, and they were convinced that he was alive. So now they're thinking again. In verse 6, they came together, and they're saying to him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So now they're saying, all right, we thought he was going to set up an earthly kingdom, and then he died. We thought it was gone, it was lost, but now he's back. So maybe now he's going to do the kingdom. Maybe this is when the kingdom happens. So that's their question to him. Are you going to set up a political kingdom now? And Jesus in verse 7 says, you know what? It's not the time for you to know that. It's not the time for you to know the times or the seasons which God the Father has in his own power. So he's saying, I'm not going to answer that question. I'm not going to tell you that. This isn't the time for you to know that. And then he goes into verse 8, and we want to look at verse 8 kind of word by word, phrase by phrase. So he says, I'm not going to tell you about the political kingdom. This isn't the time to talk about that. And he starts out with verse 8 with but. Now the word but is a very important word. It's a small word, but it's a very significant word. You see, if I say if my sister, who's an English teacher, was here, she'd tell me what it's called. But I'm not enough of a grammar student. But those of you that know grammar, you know what it's called. But it's a word that makes a connection and a contrast. So, and often what we say after the word but is more important than what we said before the word but, right? So if I say to my wife, you know, sunshine, I really love you, but is she listening? Absolutely she's listening, because I just said that I love her. But the but tells her that what I'm going to say now, after the but, is in contrast to me loving her, and it's probably more important. I'm probably feeling more intensely about what I'm going to say after the but than what I just said before the but. So it's a very important transitionary word. And Jesus is saying, okay, you guys are talking about a political kingdom. I'm not going to talk about that, but now the really important thing is coming. This is what's really significant. This is what's really on Jesus' heart. And what he wants to say to them. And so he starts out with that word, but, which directs the focus back to verse 7, what Jesus wants to say. He says, but you, and he's talking to his disciples, and he's saying, this is, now we're not talking about some theoretical kingdom, we're not talking about some hypothetical group of people. We're not talking about some group of people sometime in the way distant past or the way distant future. You men right here, you personally, this is for you, my disciples. And so if we are disciples of Christ today, this is also about us. And so when you read this verse, that ye or that you is for you because you are a disciple of Christ. It's about them specifically, his followers, his disciples. And he says, you shall. This is a definite statement. He's not saying you might. He's not saying you probably will. He's not saying you should hope that you will. It's a definite statement. He's saying, "This I'm going to tell you something that is definitely going to happen. It is sure that it's going to happen." He's saying, "You shall receive." This word means literally to get a hold of. So the power that is coming, it's something that is outside of themselves. It's not something that you're going to discover inside of yourself. I was talking to a man yesterday who was telling me that, you know, it's like we have to discover the power inside of ourselves, and we have it in ourselves. People are looking to God, or they're looking to this or to that, but really it's inside of ourselves, and we have to discover in ourselves, and it's in us, and we just have to discover the power that is in us. Well, I'm sorry, but you can look all you want for a power inside of yourself, and it isn't going to come anywhere close to the power that you have access to through the Spirit of God. It is going to be something that is going. You are going to receive. It's going to be given to you. It's going to be external to your being. You were not born with the power of the Spirit in your life. You are going to experience the power of God in a way that you would not be able to experience without the gift of the Spirit of God in your life. I was talking to a man one time. He was saying that he was working. He was a mechanic. He was working in a car repair garage, and he said one of the other mechanics there, wasn't a Christian, and I don't know what his views were about God, but he was telling this Christian mechanic, "Well, I just can't believe in something I can't see. Like, you know, you can't show me God, and then I'll believe in Him. But if I can't see God, I just can't believe in Him." So this Christian mechanic said, do you believe in electricity? Like, have you seen electricity? No, he said, I haven't seen electricity, but when I've touched it, I know it's there. And he's saying, all right, well, you just made my point. Like, you can't see God, but when you get a hold of Him, you'll know it, and it'll be evident to you. And that's the power of God in our lives that we experience. We know when we've gotten a hold of the power of God, or when God gets a hold of us. He says, but you shall receive power. This is force, might. The Greek word is dunamis. It's dynamite, is where we get our word dynamite. This is something that is explosive. It's something that changes us. When the power of God comes into our lives, it's revolutionary in our lives. You will never be the same. You think about the disciples. And one of the things that's so convincing about Christianity is you have men who were not theologians. They were not educated men. The Jewish people were amazed. And it's, the scripture says that they knew that the men had been with Jesus because of what they became after they received the Holy Spirit. And when the power of God comes into your life, You are transformed into a new creature in Christ. Something changes in your life, and you are not the same. It's going to shake up your life. It's going to renovate your life. And you think about a man like Peter who ran away and was scared for his life and denied Christ, and then a couple months later is preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. Like, what a transformation that was. And that's the power of God in his life and the change that happened in his life because of the power of God coming into his life. You know, when we experience the power of God, then the things that we would normally be terrified by, the things that we would normally run away from, we embrace because we're part of what God is doing in the world. I think that for us in North America, sometimes the lack of opposition and the lack of persecution makes us we're not as strong as we ought to be sometimes because we haven't faced the opposition. We aren't aware of as much, perhaps, of the spiritual battle that's going on in the world. In 2005, I was in Vietnam in Ho Chi Minh City. I met some pastors there, some of the churches, and we had taken, my family and I had gone there. There were four of us, and we had taken about 100 Bibles with us into Vietnam. One of the pastors there was telling us, you know, we get tired of waiting for tourists to bring us 20 Bibles, 50 Bibles, 100 Bibles. Like, we need thousands of copies of the Scriptures. He said, we have churches that are starting out in the jungles that don't have a copy of the Scriptures, or maybe they have one copy of the Scriptures for the whole church. And he's saying, those churches are never going to mature if they don't have the Word of God. We need to get the Word of God into those churches in the jungles so that people can be mature in Christ. So he said, we have Bibles in Thailand, so we send men over there with a straight truck. We fill the truck up with Bibles, and then we put one row of beans or something across the back, and we bring them into Vietnam, and we just have to do that to get the amount of Bibles into the country that we need. And a couple of years before 2005, when we were there, he said, one of their trucks at the border between Cambodia and Vietnam, the border guards discovered that the truck was really full of Bibles and not whatever they had across the back. And so they arrested the three men in the truck. Two of them were given long-term prison sentences, and the driver, who was the main person coordinating the trip, was executed. And so I told him, so what are you doing now? Oh, he said, we're still doing it. And I said, yeah, but that guy got executed. He said, oh, that's just the price of doing God's work. And he said, we have lots of men who want to go and bring Bibles over here. And I thought, wow, I've never met anybody who thinks execution is just part of doing God's work. And yet when the power of God is in our lives, then we get that vision of what God wants to do, and we become fearless at doing what needs to be done for the cause of Christ. Well, the power of God is what does it. When is it going to happen? He says it'll come after that, when a who comes, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Spirit of the living God will light upon you, and that's the same power that hovered over the chaos and the blackness of the nothingness that existed before God brought the universe into being by the power of His Word. And that same Spirit that hovered over the darkness will come on you as an individual. And just as that chaos and that darkness was formed into light and formed into the sun and the moon and the stars and the universe that we see around us today, you will be transformed into a new creature in Christ. And the things that you are powerless to change about yourself, the things that are chaotic about your life, can be brought into order, and you can be a person that can be useful to the kingdom of God. The world is filled with stories of individuals whose lives were chaotic and disastrous, and God changed their lives and they became tools in the hands of God. Every person who is born has the potential to be a tool in the hands of God. And it is the power of God and the Spirit of God that brings that together. And you know, when it happens, you don't have a person who brags about what they've done. You don't have a person who boasts about the things that they've done. You have a person who recognizes in humility, I am nothing and God is everything, and it's about Him. And He's the one who has done it, because it is by the power of God. So he says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then he goes on in another phrase of the verse and says, and you, and he comes back. The end connects us to the second part of the statement of Jesus. And again, he goes back to you, referring to the disciples of Christ. He was saying, you shall. Again, it's a definite statement. You shall be. It's something that becomes part of our identity of who we are. Sometimes we think about witnessing as something that we do. And I was talking about the other night, you know, you say, well, I don't really do witnessing. I'm too timid. I'm too shy. I don't really like to talk to people that much. And so I don't really sign up for witnessing. But we have to recognize that he's not talking about an activity. He's not talking about testifying. He's saying you will be a witness. So what makes you a witness? Let's say that you're down here on 340 and you're walking on the sidewalk in Bird in Hand, and I don't know, does Bird in Hand have sidewalks? But anyway, you're walking wherever along the road there in Bird in Hand, and whether there's a sidewalk or not, and there's a car accident, and you see it. So the police come and say, are you a witness? Did you see it? You say, well, yeah, I did. Now, they may ask you if you want to testify in court, and you may say, no, I don't want to testify in court, but that doesn't change the fact that you're a witness, right? Because you saw it. What makes you a witness is the fact that you saw the accident. You were there when it happened. You were part of that accident experience because you saw it. Now, you were present when you were born again. You were present when the Lord Jesus came into your life and you became a new creature in Christ. You are a witness to the power of God because it happened to you. Now, whether you want to testify about it may be another question, but that doesn't change the fact that you are a witness because you've seen it happen. And sometimes we talk about witnessing, we think, well, that means I have to convince people about salvation. I have to convince people that the Bible is really true and that they ought to do this and this, and I have to convince people of things. No, all being a witness is just saying what you saw. And we can all talk about what happened to us. And you see, the really neat thing about being a witness is that you can argue with people about theology, you can argue about the return of Christ, you can argue about how you ought to be baptized, you can argue about all kinds of things. But when you just simply tell your own personal experience and say, this is what happened to me, you can't argue with that, right? Because you know what happened to you. And so you are a witness. And if you will just talk about what God did in your own life, that is powerful. Because there are people who are looking at their own lives and they're looking at the world around them and they're wondering, isn't there a better way? And just to talk about what happened to me, for you to talk about what happened to you, is a testimony of the power of God. In Haiti, there was a lady in our church there. She was an older lady. When she was born in that community, there were no born-again Christians in that community. There were people who were practicing Catholicism, but it was only a form. They didn't really understand what it meant to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had religious ceremonies and things they did, but they didn't really understand the gospel message. And she was born, and she said as she grew up, as a young girl, she said she just remembers thinking, there must be a better way to live. This can't be the way people ought to live. And she said when Christians came into that community and started to preach the gospel, she said, I knew immediately, that's it. That's what I've been thinking should be. That is the different way to live. And God prepared her heart for the gospel. When she saw Christianity and she saw people who were following Christ, she knew that is the way to live. There are people in our world today who are looking, how should we live? There has to be a better way. And I believe that God will bring a time of revival in our country. North America hasn't seen major revivals like the great revivals of the 1850s and those kinds of things that happened 150 years ago. But let's not think those days are past. Because today we have a system where people feel relatively confident and they sort of have their way of life and things are going well for them. But that could be destroyed in a moment of time. That could be changed very quickly. It could be changed in a few months. And by this time next year, things could be radically different. And I just believe that for us as Christian people to be faithful and to walk faithfully with the Lord and to be ready for when that moment comes, when there is the opportunity for great revival in our country, that we're ready to step up and be part of that revival and be able to talk about what God has done in our own lives. So he says, you will be a witness to me, to what Jesus has done, to who he is. And this becomes very personal for us because we experienced it. It's what happened to us in our own lives. It's not theological, it's not Christological, it's not experiential. It's what you have experienced in the transforming power of Christ. So now, as we talked about, here they are, they're on the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem is right across the Kidron Valley, and he starts to tell them where they're going to be witnesses. And he starts with Jerusalem. It's where they were. It was right across the valley. And so he says, here in Jerusalem, it was the religious center of their time and culture. It was the regional capital of their country. And you see, we always start with where we are, and it's important that we talk about and that we are witnesses for Christ where we are. And yeah, there's the thrill of going. Sometimes we think about missions as something we do somewhere else, and you have to go somewhere. But I think when we look at this passage, it really starts where we are. Stephen Burkholder, who's in Nepal, was saying, he was in China for 5 years, and he was saying when he was in China, he would have people who would say, I want to come over and help you, and can I come over and work with you in China? And he'd say, well, do you know the names of all the people who live in the five houses on either side of your house? And they'd say, no, I don't know if I do. So why don't you work on that? And when you know the names of all the people in the five houses on either side of your house, then maybe you can think about coming to China. Because, you see, if we're not doing it at home, how are we going to do it in China? And so it starts where we are. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples, right across the valley there, there's the city of Jerusalem. You're going to start right there. And that's where it's going to start. Because it's important that we know where we are and where we're starting from. You see, when you go into a mall and you want to find a certain store, somewhere in there, there's a directory. And so you look at the directory and you start saying, okay, here's... But you can find the store that you want to go to, but the most important spot on that map is the little dot that says, you are here. Because without the you are here dot, you don't know how to get from where you are to where you want to go. Years ago, when our foster children were small, we went to a state park in North Dakota, took bikes along, and they had bike trails in this park, and we were biking, and we kind of bit off a bigger route than we should have, and so we were getting tired, and we didn't know quite where we were on that trail, and we thought there must be a trail that cuts back to where we started sooner than what we were planning. So we ride along, and then we saw a directory sign. We saw a map on a billboard there a little ways off the trail. So I sent my son over there and said, hey, go over there and look at that map figure out where we should go. And so he's over there, and he's looking at the map, and I'm saying, well, what does it say? What do you see? And he said, I don't know. I can't find the you are here. And until he could find the you are here, he didn't know how to say, well, where should we go? And so it's important that we know where we are and that we start where we are. And then we can figure out how do we get from here to the rest of the world? And how do we go from here to the next place? So you start where you are. And then next comes Judea in Jerusalem and in all Judea. Judea was a province that contained the city of Jerusalem. And it was comprised of rural areas and villages around the city of Jerusalem. There are people who are they're pretty much like us. They may have the same culture, the same the same background as we do, but they're lost. And we can identify with them. We don't have to learn a new language. We don't have to learn new customs. We don't have to eat different foods. We can very easily connect with them and communicate with them. And I'm sure here in Lancaster County, you have people who are Stolzfuses and Millers and whatever, but they need the Lord. And you can talk to them. You may be able to speak to them in their native tongue, their birth language, and you're able to communicate in ways that are very effective. And you have the opportunity to share the gospel with people who are ethnically connected to you but really don't understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to Samaria. Samaria was the next province to the north. And it was a little different ethnic group. And there were frictions between the two groups. You see, the northern kingdom, when Israel went into captivity, the Assyrians took some of the people and took them to other countries, and then they brought people from other countries and they brought them into Israel. And those people intermarried and they became sort of a mixed group of people. And they were called Samaritans because Samaria had been the capital of the northern kingdom. And this would have been a really shocking statement to the disciples that they're supposed to take the gospel to Samaria, because they would have thought, and left to themselves, they would have probably thought that was kind of, you don't go there. Samaria was the kind of place, you see, in Jesus' time in the south, you had Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria was just north of that, on the west side of the Jordan River, and then north of Samaria was Galilee, and on the east side of the Jordan River was Gentile territory. Decapolis was over there, and so the Jews, when they would go from Judea or Jerusalem up to Galilee, they wouldn't go through Samaria because they didn't want to have any contact with the Samaritans. So they would actually go out of their way. They'd go over on the east side of the Jordan River, and they'd go up through Decapolis and then come back into Galilee because they'd rather be in Gentile territory than have contact with the Samaritans. So that's one of the things that's so remarkable about when Jesus went from Jerusalem to Galilee, he went through Samaria. He didn't do the detour. He went through Samaria, and then he met the woman at Sychar at the well. And not only did he talk to her, but they stayed there for 3 days. You know what? They slept in Samaritans' beds. They ate off of Samaritans' dishes. They ate Samaritans' food for 3 days. It was like, that was so outside the box for a Jewish rabbi to do that. And now Jesus is telling his disciples, you're going to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria. Now, we have some places in our world today that, as good rural people, we try to stay away from, don't we? We take the bypass. You don't want to drive through there. That's not a good idea. You certainly wouldn't want to go and stay there for 3 days. It might not be what you ought to do. And yet we're called to take the gospel into the places that our society says, better stay away from that. Take the bypass. Go around them. You're better off to just let them, because you don't know what's going to happen if you go in there. But Jesus is calling us to take the gospel into those places as well. And I really like what Chris was saying the other night about the city of Lancaster. Like, what an opportunity God has given you right in your backyard, right next door, where you have, God is bringing the world to you, bringing the Somalis and bringing people from other countries into the city of Lancaster. And around you, you have people that are from different ethnic groups. They have a different background, a different history. It takes more effort to reach them. You have to work a little harder. It takes some knowledge to be able to do it. You have to learn some new skills. But they are included in the people that Jesus wants you to be a witness to. And I just encourage you as a church to think about how you can do that, and how that can be part of where you're bringing the gospel message. And then beyond that, he says, to the end of the earth. Beyond Samaria, there's a whole world waiting to hear the story of Jesus. You know, the amazing thing to to us. Well, one more thing before we start talking about that. You think about what's missing from this list of locations. He never says anything about Galilee. He talks about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then goes to the rest of the world. But he never says anything about Galilee. All the 11 disciples who were left, the only disciple who was from Judea was Judas Iscariot. The other 11 were all from Galilee. So I think Jesus just assumed that they were going to be telling their own families and they were going to be telling their cousins and all their relatives in Galilee about the gospel. He didn't even have to mention that. But then he goes Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Now for us, one of the startling facts is that when Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives, talking to his disciples about going to the ends of the earth, Lancaster was the ends of the earth. They didn't even know where it was. They didn't even know it existed. And yet Jesus, in that moment on the Mount of Olives, he saw that one day there would be believers in Lancaster. There would be a place called Lancaster in North America, and that there would be believers here. And we are part of the vision that God had and still has for the world. And there are other places around the world that are just as distant as what Lancaster was from the Mount of Olives when Jesus was giving this statement to his disciples. And Jesus is still looking for us to make that effort to take the gospel into those places. And as we were talking about the other night, I believe that we have the opportunity to do that in ways that other generations have not. But there is a need for cross-cultural ministry. There is a need for language learning. And I believe that if we are going to do the job of missions, if we are going to be effective in bringing the gospel to the world, then we have to commit ourselves to doing it in a way that's really serious. Like, there's a place for short-term mission trips. There's a place for one-week mission trips. There's a place for short-term six-week summer programs like the water program at SMBI. There's a place for two-year mission terms. But if we're going to be effective in bringing the gospel to the world, we need some people who will commit their lives to the career of missions. You see, we don't do anything else the way we tend to do missions. And I know that we kind of got into the two-year mission thing because of our conscientious objector status to the draft, and people had to go and do 2 years of alternative service, and that kind of became the norm, and it was sort of the expectation that, well, when you've done 2 years, then you've done, and I hope that the draft is far enough behind us that starts to fade away, because we need some people who will commit their lives to the work of missions. We don't farm that way, for example. We don't say, well, I'm going to raise hogs, and then after 3 years, I'll do dairy, and I'll do dairy for 3 years, and then maybe I'll raise chickens, and we don't shift from one thing into another. No, you become an expert in one field, in one area, and you do that, and most people do that in a career. Now, you can change careers, but you want to get a skill, acquire a skill, and then you spend your life doing that. And there are unique skills that are needed to be effective in the work of missions, and we need people who will commit their lives to being skilled missionaries and sharing the gospel. Let's think about it. What if our churches were dependent on missionaries from Romania? And so the Romanian church would send Nicu here, and he would be your pastor for 2 years. And, well, he'd have to learn English. And he's a really great guy. Like, he was here the other night. You enjoyed having him here. It was great. But if he would suddenly come and he's going to be your pastor, well, he has to learn English, and then by the time he learns English, then he's, well, you know, I really ought to take my family back to Romania, and the church in Romania is going to send you somebody else, and then you get another, then you get a new pastor, and he doesn't know English, and then he has to learn English, and then, like, would your church prosper if you changed pastors every 2 years and every pastor that came had to learn English? It would be hard. It would be difficult, and we need people who will commit themselves and their lives to being career missionaries. And I'm not saying that everyone needs to do that. I'm not saying that it's a call that everyone is receiving. But I do think there ought to be more. And I do think that there ought to be more people who respond to God's call and commit their lives to a career of missionary service. We need to be disciples of Christ. We need to be followers of Christ. And as followers of Christ, then we are witnesses, and we'll tell the story of Jesus, and then we look for opportunities. I think that one of the strengths that we have as a conservative Mennonite church is that we are serious about applying Scripture and living it out. We don't do it perfectly, and we're challenged just like everybody else is in trying to do what Scripture teaches. We're not perfect, but we make an effort and we try to live out what Scripture says. And I believe that we are uniquely positioned as in our segment of the church to do discipleship and to do teaching. And I believe that it's one of the roles that we as a conservative Anabaptist church can fill in the world and in what God wants to do in the world. In our area of Canada, there's each of the reserves has a chief, and then they have a regional chief that is over a number of reserves. In our area, there's 49 reserves that form the Anishinaabe Aski Nation, and then they elect a grand chief. The grand chief of the Anishinaabe Aski Nation told me a number of years ago, he said, you know, Moreau, we need you Mennonite people to come into our communities and teach the Bible. Because he was saying our young people have not been taught any belief system. They don't know what to believe. He said one of the reasons we have the suicide crisis we have is that people have lost their sense of identity. And he said if a person doesn't have a relationship with their Creator, they can't be a balanced individual. And we need people to come in and teach a worldview, teach religion, teach faith, and teach the Bible. And he said one of the things that happens in our communities, that we have people that come into our communities, they set up a tent, they put on a big show, they take offerings, they leave the community with the money, and the people are worse off than when they came. But he's saying, one thing we appreciate about you Mennonite people, you come into our communities, you teach us the Bible, and you live it yourselves in your own lives. And he said, we need you in our communities. There are many places around the world where, through the ministry you had Raymond Burkholder here, and his teaching in many countries around the world. So often, I've traveled with Raymond a number of places, and so often Raymond tells me, he gets into places and people say, you know, this is the kind of Bible teaching that we need. We need this kind of solid, just teaching from Scripture. That's what we really need in our churches. They were saying so many people that come from the West, they want big numbers and big music and things they can take videos of and take home and show their people what they did. They're saying we just need people like you who come and just teach the Word and teach us the Word. Matter of fact, Raymond and Raymond Burkholder and Collier Berkshire were in southern India. A pastor had emailed Raymond and asked him to come and do a conference in southern India. Raymond had never met him, but through somebody else in India, this man had gotten Raymond's email address, and he emailed Raymond, asked him to come. Raymond and Collier went. They did their first day of their conference, and in the evening, they were at this pastor's home, and the pastor was saying, that's what we need. We need that kind of Bible teaching in our churches. And he said, you know, we need to help our people to really live the Christian life. He said, I'm tired of the kind of religion that it's just sort of all faith and all that. But he said, we need to know how to live the Christian life, how to put it into practice on a daily basis. And he's saying, what you were teaching is exactly the kind of thing we want for our church, and we don't know where to find it. And he said, you know, I've been looking on the internet to see who are Christians that are really serious about the Christian life and really serious about discipleship and living out the Christian life. And he said, you know, one of the terms I came across was the Anabaptists. And he said, the Anabaptists are people that they try to do that. And he was saying, you guys, you travel around a lot. Like, have you ever met any Anabaptists? And Raymond and Collier just kind of looked at each other and kind of smiled. And he said, you're not Anabaptists, are you? And they said, yeah, we are. And it was just amazing how God brought them together. And you know, I believe that there are denominations that have done an excellent job of evangelism in the world. And I'm not finding fault with them. The evangelism needs to be done. But there are times when people have done evangelism and then they've walked away and they've abandoned first-generation Christians. And I believe that with our skills and our expertise in discipleship, we are able to come in alongside of some of those first generation believers and provide teaching and discipleship. There are many men around the world who are first generation Christians and they're trying to pastor a church and they haven't been discipled themselves. And there are men who need spiritual fathers. There are women who need spiritual mothers. Men and women who will come alongside of them and walk with them through their experience of life and what they're trying to do and how they're trying to live for Christ, how they're trying to lead a church. And I just believe that as a conservative Mennonite church, we have an opportunity. It fits us so well because it's what we're passionate about. And you know, in our town, in Sulakaut, there's the Mennonite church, there's a Pentecostal church, there's a Baptist church, there's a Catholic church, and an Anglican church. But anyway, at the Pentecostal church, there's a former Mennonite family that attends the Pentecostal church. The Pentecostal pastor was telling me, you know, our answer to people that are struggling is deliverance. And he said, somebody comes to us, we pray for them, we say, hey, give me 30 minutes, let me pray for you, you'll never be the same. And he said, so I pray for them, and they experience deliverance. But he said, you know what, we find out a week later, they're still kind of a mess. And he said, after I prayed for somebody and they've experienced deliverance, I don't know what else to do with them. So he said, you know what I do with those people? He said, I connect them with that guy who used to be a Mennonite because you guys know how to do discipleship. And he said, he just takes them and he just walks with them and they grow. And I just believe that we have been brought up in a community where we care for one another, where we love each other. And again, we don't do it perfectly, but we try. And I believe that's a gift that we can bring to the world and we can bring to the church around the world. And I just encourage you to look for opportunities to fill some of those needs in the world. There are more first-generation Christians alive right now than at any other time in history. What an opportunity that is. But you know, if we don't step out there and walk with some of those men and women, some of those groups are going to veer off into apostasy and into doctrinal error and personality cults and those kinds of things. And I just believe that we have an opportunity to step into some of those situations and provide discipleship and walk with people. I want to bless you as a congregation. I know you have many people in missions, and I know you have a high interest in missions, and I just compliment you for that. And I want to bless you in what you're doing, and I just encourage you to continue to be faithful in the support of the work of missions and looking for people that from your own group that can go and can be involved in the work of missions. And I want to thank you, too, for the invitation to come and be with you here for these days. I've enjoyed being with you. I think it's the first time I've ever been to Weavertown, but I was telling Nathan that, you know, I think when I was with Northern Youth Programs and we would come to Lancaster, Amos Esch always came to Weavertown, and so I'd wind up going to Peckway or Mine Road, but it's been a blessing to be with you folks, and I just want to bless you and thank you for your hospitality and the way you've received me, and I've just been blessed to be among you, and I hope that what we've shared here in these days is an encouragement to you and a blessing to you, and I just trust that God will bless you as a church and that God will use you in powerful ways in the world. Let's kneel for a word of prayer. Lord, we look at the words that we've looked at tonight and realize that these are your last words. This is what you left us with. When you were leaving, this is the thing you wanted us to remember that you said. And Lord, we are so grateful for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the way he guides us, the way he convicts us of sin, the way he helps us to be the people that we want to be and that you want us to be, the way he empowers us for being witnesses and sharing our faith. Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunities and courage and to share our faith. Lord, I pray that you would be faithful to call out of this congregation men and women who will be able to serve you in places around the world where there may be first-generation Christians who need discipleship, who need encouragement, who need teaching. I pray that you may call out of this congregation some men and women who will go to places that have not yet heard the gospel and be able to bring evangelism and share the good news of the gospel. Or perhaps you'll call some people from this congregation to go and translate scripture into the heart language of the people. Lord, we don't know what you have in mind, but you do. And all we can say to you is that we're willing and we're available, and we will listen for your call. I pray that you would use this church in powerful ways in this community. I pray that you would help them to impact their community, their neighbors, the people around them, their business associates, their fellow workers in their workplaces, the children in their neighborhood. And I pray that you would use them to spread the gospel and to be just a city set on a hill that can't be hidden. I pray that you would guide them and bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.